Take out your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 19. Chapter 19. On July 19th, 1821, the British monarch, George IV, had what is considered to be the most opulent coronation in modern history. By today's calculations, the cost was somewhere around $36 million. It was intended to present George as the most powerful king in Europe. Determined to outdo the now dead French Emperor Napoleon Bonaparte, King George had a robe designed to look like the coronation robe of Napoleon, yet better. It was made of crimson velvet, was 27 feet long, and took 9 attendants to carry it. His crown was decorated with 12,000 diamonds, costing almost half the entire coronation budget. The procession consisted of 700 people, all dressed in historic Tudor and Stuart court costume, and the venue was Westminster Abbey, decked with scaffolding to seat a record 4,600-plus people. The banquet afterwards was a feast for a table set for almost 5,000 people, with the food, the cutlery, and the table settings all being given to the guests as souvenirs. It was a memorable event. It was meant to impress, and it did, though there was nothing very impressive about King George IV. This morning we come to the triumphal entry where Jesus formally presented himself to Israel as her king. It was a highly significant event in the life of Christ, one of only a handful of events that are recorded in all four Gospels. And yet, in comparison to George IV, there wasn't really anything outwardly impressive about it. And what should have been a very joyful occasion for the king and the nation was, in fact, an occasion marked by sorrow, sadness, and superficiality. Of course, Jesus knew what awaited him in Jerusalem. He had spoken of his death on multiple occasions. In fact, since chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus had set his face to go to Jerusalem. That phrase in Luke's gospel not only spoke of Jesus' determination to go to the cross, but it also marked the beginning of his movement to the city of destiny. Since chapter 9, we've been tracking Jesus' movement from his ministry in Galilee to his final approach to Jerusalem. And today we come to the last two scenes in this journey section: the triumphal entry and Jesus' lament over the city. Again, what should have been an occasion for joy was instead an occasion marked by extreme sorrow. Sorrow because the nation was getting ready to reject him. They were receiving him as king today, only to reject him as king 5 days later. These two events mark the beginning of the end for Jesus. And sadly for the nation of Israel too, as the people of God's own possession. Yes, he will return to her in the future, but not until the church is gone and out of the picture. Follow me as I read this section beginning in verse 28. And after he said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And it happened that when he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount called of Olives, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you, in which as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, because the Lord has need of it. So when those who were sent departed, they found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and after they threw their garments on the colt, they put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their garments on the road. Now, as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise him, rejoicing with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But Jesus answered and said, I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would cry out. And as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he cried over it, saying, if you knew this day, even you, the things which make for peace. But now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you, surround you, and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. 2-point outline this morning. The triumphal entry in verses 28 through 40, and the terrible lament in verses 41 through 44. The triumphal entry and the terrible lament. Again, when it comes to the triumphal entry, there was really, from Luke's perspective, it was not very triumphal at all. In fact, the entry in verses 28 through 30 is really just setting the stage for the lament which follows in 41 through 44. Even though he was hailed as king, it was a hollow cheer. The shadow was cast by the opening words of verse 28 after he had said these things. These things is a reference to the parable of the 10 minas. Well, on the one hand, that was a lesson on faithful stewardship to his disciples. On the other, it was a story about a king who was rejected by his citizens. That story was about to play out in real time. Jesus was walking right into it. And one of the things that Luke wants us to understand is that not only was Jesus determined to meet his fate, but he was also in complete control of it. In John 10, the Good Shepherd passage, where Jesus said in verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but from myself I lay it down. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to raise it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. That is to say that Jesus was in complete control of his destiny. And what is said of Jesus' death and resurrection in John 10 could just as easily be said with respect to all the events that led up to it. Jesus was in complete control of the situation. And Luke highlights this for us in the story about the colt. Verse 29, and it happened that when he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount called of Olives, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village ahead of you, in which as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, because the Lord has need of it. So when those who were sent departed, they found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus. And after they threw their garments on the colt, they put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their garments on the road. The journey from Zacchaeus' house in Jericho to Jerusalem was an arduous journey, one of about 17 miles. Jericho is 800 feet below sea level. Jerusalem is roughly 2,600 feet above sea level. And it was a mountainous terrain. In all likelihood, Jesus had been staying just outside Jerusalem in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. John 12 tells us the story of how Mary anointed Jesus' feet with her perfume there. Those events were just before our chapter. So Jesus had been in the area maybe a couple of days resting from the journey. Luke picks it up with Jesus on the road to Jerusalem just outside Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount called of Olives. The Mount of Olives is part of a range of three hills east of Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley. It overlooks the city and was a place that Jesus regularly visited. Some discrepancy about where Bethphage was located. If Luke's order here presents the direction of Jesus' travel, then Bethphage was a little farther out than Bethany, both being located on the southeast side of the Mount of Olives. If Luke is not presenting the order of their travel, then Bethphage is probably a smidge closer on the way to Jerusalem, since it was presumed that he was staying in Bethany. Bethany itself was a little over a mile and a half outside of Jerusalem. Whatever the case, it was an important crossroads for Jesus and the nation. So he sent two of his disciples ahead of him into Bethphage to acquire a colt for them. Now there's two things that highlight Jesus' control of events here. First, there is Jesus' knowledge of the colt. And second, there is the reason for which he selected it, i.e. to present himself as the Messiah King. Looking at the acquisition of the colt first, Jesus chose two of his disciples, sent them into the village of Bethphage, Matthew tells us, and then told them specific details about the animal and how they would acquire it without any hassle. After giving the instructions there in verses 30 and following, he notes at the end of verse 32, they found it just as he had told them. Love that. As they entered the village, there was a colt tied up and waiting for them. But Matthew says it was immediately upon their entry. Animals for hire were not uncommon for people traveling in and out of the city. And there was precedent for religious figures to gain use of them. But this one was a colt on which no one had ever sat. This particular animal was a widow donkey colt. Turn to Matthew 21 for a minute. Turn to Matthew 21 and go ahead and put a bookmark in Matthew 21 because we'll come back to it. Notice what Matthew tells us about the colt. And notice that he also says there were two animals. Matthew 21 verse 1, and when they had approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there with a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. It was a donkey colt, and there were two of them, a mama and her colt. Luke doesn't tell us those details, but it's because it wasn't necessary to his purposes. But it was just as Jesus said it would be. Immediately upon entry into the village, they found the animal that he wanted to use. And as they untied it back in Luke, the owner said, "Why are you untying it?" Just as Jesus said they might. And then the disciples answered, "Because the Lord had need of it," and the owners let the disciples take it. Again, it all happened just as Jesus said. Now, we don't know whether or not Jesus arranged this with the owners beforehand or whether this was another glimpse into divine omniscience. Luke doesn't say, neither do the other gospel writers. That Jesus was omniscient is seen a couple of times in the gospels. Eric mentioned it with Zacchaeus. Turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, we looked at these verses a couple of weeks ago when discussing the salvation of Zacchaeus. John chapter 1, right there at the end. After Philip told Nathanael that they had found the Messiah, he came, but he was a bit skeptical. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said to him, "Behold, truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "From where do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Jesus saw him under the fig tree. He knew all about him by divine omniscience. At the end of John's Gospel, chapter 21, turn there. The disciples had been fishing all night, caught nothing to show for it. And at daybreak, Jesus was on the shore making breakfast and called out to them on the boat and said to them, verse 5, "Children, do you have any fish?" Better translation, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered, "No," to which he said, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." And when they did, they were unable to haul it in because of the great number of fish. He knew that they hadn't caught anything all night and he knew where the fish were. In fact, he probably just controlled it that way. And of course, that scene is reminiscent of an earlier scene in Luke's Gospel in chapter 5. That was a display of his omniscience. Another display of omniscience comes in Matthew 17, right? Jesus needed some money for the temple tax, so he told Peter to go down to the sea, cast out a line, the first fish that he catches, open its mouth, and find a coin in there to pay the tax for both of them. How did he know that? Divine omniscience. Jesus knew what people were thinking. In fact, in chapter 22, we'll see that play out again and again and again. Jesus knew beforehand what was going to happen. Verse 13, verse 21, verse 34. Back in Luke 19, Luke doesn't tell us how Jesus knew the details about acquiring the colt. It seems to me that it was through omniscience, but at the end of the day, it doesn't really matter. It doesn't matter how he knew, whether by omniscience or prearrangement. The point is that Jesus was in control of the event. Right? The animals, the timing, the whereabouts, what to do and what to say, Jesus orchestrated that all. It's a picture of his control. He laid down his life on his timetable. And all of that plays into the second thing highlighted by Luke about Jesus' control in the narrative. There was a reason behind Jesus' selection of that particular animal. Now, Luke doesn't make a huge deal about this as far as the backstory is concerned, but the crowd understood it perfectly, and Luke will draw our attention to it in verse 38. Now turn back to Matthew 21. Before we see that, turn back to Matthew 21. Since Matthew is presenting Jesus as the long-expected king of the Jews, it is fitting for him to highlight the Old Testament support for it. Now I'm going to read verses 1 through 3 again, so you have those details in mind, but when we get to verse 4 is what I want you to see. He says, "And when they had approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there with a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send it.' And this took place in order that what was spoken through the prophet would be fulfilled, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a pack animal.'" The reason why Jesus chose a donkey colt, even one that had never been ridden, was because 500 years prior to this, the prophet Zechariah said that Israel's Messiah would enter Jerusalem just that way. Again, Jesus knew what he was doing. He was presenting himself to Israel as her king. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings 1 describes the transition of power from David to Solomon. Unfortunately, it was not an easy transition because Solomon's brother Adonijah tried to upend the plans of David and sought to establish himself as king before Solomon. So in order to subvert the plans of Adonijah, David devised his own plan to present Solomon as the next king. Beginning in verse 32, "Then King David said, 'Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada.' And they came into the king's presence, and the king said to them, 'Take with you the servants of your lord, and have my son Solomon ride on my own mule and bring him into Gihon.'" Skipping down to verse 38, "So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. Zadok the priest then took the horn of the oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, 'Long live King Solomon!' And all the people went up after him, and the people were playing on flutes and were glad with great gladness, so the earth shook at their sound. And Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it. As they finished eating, then Joab heard the sound of the trumpet and said, 'Why is the sound of the city such an uproar?' And while he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan the son of Abiathar the priest came, and Adonijah said, 'Come in, for you are a valiant man, and bring good news.' But Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, 'No, our lord King David has made Solomon king. The king has also sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and they have made him ride on the king's mule.'" Apparently, all the royal family of David rode mules or donkeys, 2 Samuel 13:29. Having Solomon ride David's mule indicated that Solomon was taking David's place as the new king, that the line of succession was being passed on to him. The prophet Zechariah picked up on this and announced that David's greater son, the Messiah, would one day come and be presented to Israel in a similar fashion, riding on a donkey. Knowing that to be the case, Jesus fulfilled it to the letter. Why? Because he was presenting himself formally to Israel as her king. This is huge. That was huge in the life of Jesus. Beloved, think of all the times prior to this when we are told that Jesus didn't want the news about his messiahship to get out. When Peter made his great confession in Matthew chapter 16, in contrast to what everybody else thought, Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter responded, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He finally got it. And then Matthew says, verse 20, "Then Jesus warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ." At the Transfiguration, when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up the mountain, after they saw the vision of Christ in unveiled glory and heard the words of God spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It says, "And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.'" Don't tell anybody. When Jesus confronted people possessed by demons, the demons often recognized him and verbalized it, Luke 4, verse 34. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him," right? He didn't want it to be known. John chapter 7, his brothers mocking him said, verse 3, "Leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself publicly to the world." To which Jesus responded, "My time is not yet here." It wasn't time for him to reveal himself in that way. In fact, in John chapter 6, after Jesus had fed the 5,000, it says that they were wanting to take him by force and make him king, verse 15, but he slipped out of their presence and withdrew to a secluded place. Beloved, for 3.5 years, Jesus went up and down the countryside preaching the kingdom, displaying its power, but it wasn't time to formally present himself as king to Israel until now. And when he did it just like it was said of him 500 years ago by the prophet Zechariah. He came mounted on a colt that had never been broken. Beloved, he was in control of the whole thing. We often talk about God's sovereignty in Jesus' death, right? We mentioned it last week in Acts chapter 2. But beloved, don't think for a moment. Don't think for a moment that the Son of God was any less sovereign. No, he was in control of the whole thing, even giving up his spirit when the time was right for him to die. You read the Gospel of John, chapters 12 through 20. Read it sometime this week. Know all the different things that Jesus does and says to show that he is in control of the deaths, of the events surrounding his death. It is astounding. It is all over the place. And beloved, that is what's happening in Luke chapter 19, in the triumphal entry. Jesus is demonstrating his control over what was happening as he presented himself to Israel as her king. He picked out the colt so he could ride it into Jerusalem. Well, Luke tells us that the two disciples threw their garments, their outer cloaks, onto the colt, verse 35. Make a saddle for Jesus. And then they put Jesus on it. Verse 36. And as he was going, they were spreading their garments on the road. The rest of the disciples and then the crowds took off their cloaks and were spreading them on the road. The action depicts repeated action here. They paved the way with their garments. Right, that displayed honor and submission to him. One person characterized it as giving him the red carpet treatment. I like that. He was presenting himself as king, right? And his followers were doing their part in promoting it. The rest of the scene is described in verses 37 and following. Now, as soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to praise God, rejoicing with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered and said, "I tell you, if these were silent, then the stones would cry out." A.T. Robertson notes that where they were on their approach on the Mount of Olives was the first sight of the city on this route. And as they would descend, it would be obscured. Now Luke tells us that the whole multitude of disciples began to praise God, rejoicing with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. And you have to understand, this was a gala affair. There was a massive amount of people at Jesus' triumphal entry. The whole multitude of disciples actually consisted of three separate groups of people. To see this better, turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. John mentions three groups that made up this multitude. First, there was the group of Passover pilgrims. Remember, it was Passover season, and Passover was a little less than a week out. Jews were coming in to Jerusalem from all over the empire. Many had traveled in from Galilee, right, where the greater part of his ministry had been conducted. No doubt some had traveled in from Perea, where he had just spent the last 6 months of his ministry. John mentions these people in verse 12. John 12, verse 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. That was the first group. They were Passover pilgrims. The second group consisted of local yokels from Bethany and Jericho. They're mentioned in verse 17. So the crowd who was with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, that's John 11, continued to bear witness about him. Many of those, no doubt, had come with Jesus that morning. Added to them was the crowd from Jericho who had seen blind Bartimaeus get healed and Zacchaeus get converted. That was group number two. Finally, there was a third group of people that day. These were people that came out of the city. Verse 18, "For this reason, also the crowd, different from that of 17 and that of 12, went out and met him, because they heard that he had done this sign." They caught wind of the raising of Lazarus, and they were trying to see Jesus. So the crowd that day at Jesus' triumphal entry was a massive crowd. People were traveling with him, people were traveling behind him, and people were coming out of the city to greet him. And all were praising God for the great things he had done in Jesus. Luke says, verse 37, "rejoicing with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen." Only Luke mentions that detail. They saw God at work in Jesus, and it caused them to burst forth in praise. And that is the right response to Jesus, isn't it? When you really come to understand who he is and what he's done and what God was doing through him, how can we not rejoice with a loud voice? Right? If you've been saved by the blood of the Lamb, you know what I'm talking about. You want to praise God. And they were saying, verse 38, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now the crowd there was quoting a verse from our scripture reading in Psalm 118. Turn back there for a minute. This psalm was a very familiar psalm to any of the Passover pilgrims. It was part of the great a group of psalms that were sung during the Passover celebration. That group of psalms is called the Hallel Psalms. Hallel as in hallelujah or praise Yahweh. Psalm 118 is the last of this grouping, and it is a psalm that is often applied to Jesus in the New Testament. In fact, if you were to look across the page in Luke's Gospel to chapter 20, don't do it because you're in Psalm 118, but if you were to look across the page, you'd see in chapter 20, verse 17, another portion of that psalm quoted. We'll save that for another day. Notice verse 26 of Psalm 118. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of Yahweh. In Matthew and Mark's version, they say the same thing, but both of them preface it with a word from verse 25. Oh, Yahweh, save Matthew and Mark. They give it the transliterated word, Hosanna. Save now. Turning back to Luke 19, notice the change that the crowd makes in their praise. Luke 19, verse 38. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. They refer to Him as the King. Again, Luke is the only one to mention this. In other words, they perfectly understood Jesus' presentation of Himself. They understood the donkey riding thing. And they hailed Him as the Messiah King, the one who comes in the name of the Lord, though He is not yet what they want Him to be. He is the King eternal. He did come to save. But the salvation He came to provide was a salvation from sin and judgment, not deliverance from Roman oppression. And thus all their hype was short-lived. Second line in the crowd's praise in verse 38 is peace in heaven and glory in the highest. With the coming of God's King comes peace with God and glory. That is Israel's future. But it's not this day. And because it was not on that day, the joy experienced by them would only be short-lived. That line in peace in heaven and glory in the highest, that is reminiscent of the scene at Jesus' birth, isn't it? When the angels appeared to Him, turn to Luke chapter 2. Just turn back a couple pages here. Luke chapter 2. This is when the angel appeared to the shepherds. We'll pick it up in verse 10. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. A Savior is born, and because of Him, glory be to God and peace among men. This King is a Savior King. But He came to bring peace with God first before there could ever be peace with men. We've got all these peace deals going on right now in our world. Peace in the Middle East, peace in Eastern Europe. That's all a good thing. But it won't last. It's not going to remain. Because people need to be made right with God first. You get right with God, right? And He'll change you from the inside out and make you, and help you make peace with your fellow man. Right? Charlie Kirk's wife? Why, she can forgive her husband's killer because she is at peace with God. That's an amazing thing. That's a testimony to God's transforming grace. But anything less is a cheap imitation. And it will never last. Jesus came to bring peace with God. The crowd said it, but they didn't understand it. Well, back in Luke 19, as usual, the Pharisees were a bit miffed at what was happening. So in verse 39, they turned to Jesus and they rebuff Him. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered and said, "I tell you, if these were silent, the stones will cry out." Of course, the Pharisees didn't like it. They didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah, and so they took offense at it. And the fact that He was now accepting praise made it all the worse for them. They, by the way, the Pharisees, are the first ones in this section, the first ones to be identified with the people back in the parable in verse 14. The crowd will soon follow in this. But the Pharisees are the initial ones in rebellion. Again, Jesus is the King. All praise to God for Him. All praise to God for what He was accomplishing in the Lord Jesus Christ. The God's King was meant to evoke hallelujahs. And if the crowd hadn't have seized upon it with joy, albeit short-lived as it was, then the stones would have cried out, Jesus said. This was a moment to remember. Israel's king had finally come. There's a story about Grace Church. It dates from a couple years before we got there for seminary. Must have been somewhere in the early 90s, early to mid-90s. But the choir, which is a magnificent choir, was singing an Easter song about the rocks crying out. Can't remember the exact song. I do remember liking it. I think it was a resurrection song. Anyway, the choir was singing it, and right in the middle of the song, there was an earthquake, and the auditorium shook as they're singing about the rocks crying out. And my friend said it was one of those moments where the hairs on the back of your neck just stand up. Something had to give. The presentation of the King to Israel had to be acknowledged. And if the crowd hadn't have done it, Jesus said the stones would have done it. It was the moment that Israel had been waiting for. But sadly, it was not what they expected. And this brings us to the second scene in the section. And really, the first scene, the triumphal entry, was just leading up to this. Still approaching the city of Jerusalem, Jesus caught another sight of it, and it says that He wept. This is the terrible lament. And as He approached Jerusalem and saw the city, He cried over it, saying, "If you knew this day, even you, the things which make for peace. But now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time. Again, Luke is the only writer to record the lament. It too casts a shadow over what had just transpired in his presentation. He was not what they wanted him to be. And thus all their praise was superficial. It was there in the moment, but it will be gone by the end of the week when they realize that he was not going to do what they wanted him to do. They would exchange him for a robber and nail him to a cross. Jesus knew what was in their hearts. He knew what lay ahead. He came to die for his people, and yet it was still a bitter pill to swallow. He was rejected by the very people he had come to save. The word cried there is a word of strong emotion. It refers to weeping and wailing. It's the cry of unconsolable mourners at a funeral. This was Mary at the empty tomb, so filled with grief in her heart that she couldn't recognize the Lord when he was standing right before her. This was the crowd in the room surrounding Jairus' daughter when she passed. Jesus was weeping over the superficiality of his people. As one person put it, Jesus agonized, sobbing over the superficiality, hypocrisy, shallowness, and rejection of him. That's right. He knew what they were about. He knew what this moment was about. It's all a bunch of hype with no depth in the soul. Verse 42, if you knew this day, even you, the things which make for peace. End of verse 44, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. They misunderstood what Jesus was about. That he was about peace with God, a savior from sin. He was their king calling for true repentance. And they missed it. They liked what he did. They liked what he said. But not enough to follow him as Lord. And in a week's time, that would all come out. Beloved, only Jesus can give you peace. Only he can give you what you're really looking for. Because only Jesus can give you peace with God. And since they had already rejected him in their hearts, they would be judicially blinded in unbelief and suffer a terrible fate. Verse 43. For the days will come upon you when your enemy will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. That's a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. Josephus records this. He says, Caesar had already commanded the entire city and the temple to be razed to the ground, leaving only three towers which projected higher than the others to stand, and that part of the wall which enclosed the city on the west. This was to be an encampment for the troops which would be left behind, and the towers were to reveal to posterity how great a city Jerusalem had been and what sort of fortifications Roman prowess had dominated. All the rest of the wall which encompassed the city was of the city the demolition teams leveled so that no one would be able to come there in the future would ever believe that that particular spot had been inhabited. He said, while the sanctuary was burning, neither pity for age nor respect for rank was shown. On the contrary, children and old people, laity and priests alike were massacred because of their rejection. Jesus knew what was coming upon his people. And despite their stubbornness, he wept over it. All in all, it was a terribly sad day for Jesus. They did not recognize the time of their visitation. That reference is to the whole of Jesus' ministry, 3.5 years, not that one day. And because they did not recognize the favorable year of the Lord, Luke 4, Jerusalem would be left desolate. Spiritual blindness would prevail until the people of Israel see Jesus coming again. Some of you here today are new to us. Maybe you've been here for the last couple of weeks. Jesus didn't come to give you your best life now. He didn't come to heal you of your sickness. He didn't come to make your life easier or make you more successful. He didn't come to restore broken relationships. Jesus came to save you from your sin. Jesus came to rescue from divine judgment. And He did it by taking our place and dying on a cross. Don't miss your time of visitation. You're here, right here, right now. Don't miss your time of visitation. Look to Him. He receives sinners, and He makes us new creations. And for us who know Him, rejoice. And don't stop rejoicing. Jesus died for us. He made peace for us with God. Rejoice in that. Make the most of that. Because our King has come. He's coming again. The next time to take us home. It's a beautiful thing. Father in heaven, thank you for letting us glimpse this triumphal entry of yours. What the people could not see and what they did to you afterwards was something that we do see and understand because of your grace and mercy to us. Lord, we bless you for our salvation. Praise you for it. And Lord, we pray for anyone here that is hearing these things new for the first time. Oh Lord, open their eyes to see the Savior and move on their hearts to cry out for the forgiveness of sins. For Christ's sake, for His glory.